We're going to continue our study this morning in the topic of Satan's strategy. And in order to do so, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 6. And I think a majority of our time this morning is going to be spent looking at a particular issue. And when we're done, I hope that you understand why we're looking at this particular issue. And I think it'll become very apparent, at least I hope it will become very apparent for you, why the topic of what we're going to be studying today is important and how it links and is related to Satan's strategy. So when we have the issue, last week we talked about in Satan's strategy, we've talked for several weeks about who Satan is and his creation and his fall and how he now appears. Last week we talked about some of his general strategies. Generally, meaning what is it that Satan does to accomplish his desires? He uses lies. He uses deceit. He makes himself out as a counterfeit because what he wants is to be like the Most High God. Satan wants to be in the place of God. And so everything he's doing is about preserving himself, making himself out to be God in order to receive worship, because he wants to be the man in charge. That will never happen. We know that Satan's end will be. But between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and the end of the book of Revelation, there have been things that Satan has done specifically to counter the purposes of God. And hopefully we'll get through to the conclusion of that matter today. But the first thing I want you to do is get Genesis chapter number 6. Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to read a few verses here at the beginning of Genesis chapter number 6. Verse number 1, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and that they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown." Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we just pray, Lord, that you would bless the time in your word this morning, and that your truth would be extolled. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So what we have here in Genesis chapter number 6 is we have a description before God sends the flood of the situation the earth finds itself in. The earth was very wicked. And the way that God explains how the earth was wicked is he begins to talk about the sons of God. And that these sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were very fair, that they were very, very beautiful. And then it says in verse number 4 that they came and in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. And the topic that I wanted to look at today is, who are these sons of God? Who are the sons of God of Genesis chapter number 6? Now, I think one of the prevalent views, we'll just cover two views. There's a couple of different ones. But the two main views is that when we talk about who are these sons of God in Genesis chapter number 6, having relations with the daughters of men, one of them is that these are the sons of Seth. So if you look back in Adam and Eve, they had Abel, right? And Abel was killed by Cain. And then Adam and Eve have another son named Seth. And the viewpoint is that the sons of God are called the sons of God because they come from the righteous line of Seth, and that the daughters of men are the daughters of Cain because they're wicked, and that Cain's line is wicked. And so this, I think, is the most widely held view among Christians today, that the sons of God are, in fact, the descendants of Seth. And it was wicked of them to have a godly line of Seth go in and take the daughters of Cain from a wicked line to be their wives and to bear children. And when they started doing that, great wickedness came about on the earth. And so that's one view. I want to give you some reasons, first of all, why it's not that view. Because if we talk about this, someone may say, well, that's the sons of Seth. And then more importantly, I want to get into who they actually are and why they did what they did. And when you see that, I hope you'll understand Satan's strategy beginning to take effect in the earth. Now, the general thought is true that if you had a godly line of people and a wicked line of people, that it would be wrong to mingle and to become, you know, so quote unquote like the world, and to take unto yourself, the wickedness of the world and mixing righteousness with wickedness, and that would not be a good thing. The sons of God here, being referred to as the line of Seth, has many problems with it. I'll list a few of them. One is that there is no reference to a godly line of Seth anywhere found in your scripture. So in order to make it out like Seth is really godly and that the daughters of Cain are really wicked and you have two lines here of people, you have to invent something that is never used. The term sons of God is never used for believers in the Old Testament. So you don't find, even if Seth's line were believers or were faithful people, you don't find this term being used to describe them. Another point is that if the sons of God were sons of men, you know, why does it say sons of men and why does it not say daughters of God? But it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. There's a contrast between the positions of who these people are. So I don't think that it's man at all. And by the way, if Seth's line is righteous and Cain's line is wicked and the two shouldn't mix together, what's wrong with Seth's daughters? Were Seth's daughters ugly and they had to go over and find wives of Cain's daughters? That was meant to be a joke, but you guys are a bit stiff this morning. If the sons of God was referring to believers, why is it that all of the believers perished in the flood? If Seth has some righteous line that comes from Seth, why is it that everybody is wiped out in the flood and there's no righteous people? Instead, what God says is the whole world was wicked. And so I don't think that we find a righteous line of Seth at all. And claiming that the wickedness comes from the daughters of Cain, I think is completely ignoring the depravity of Seth's line and the problem in men's heart. You understand what I'm saying? If they're saying that Seth's line is so righteous and so good, and Cain's line is so bad, and that's what messed up Seth, you're completely ignoring the problem of the heart of man that God talks about in Genesis chapter number 6. And so I don't think that we have a righteous line of Seth. Also, notice in verse 1 that it says, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them. You notice there that the men were already having relations with women on the earth. There were already men and women having children. And it uses the term men in verse number 1. So now why would you change and use the term sons of God to represent these same men that are having relations? So the issue here is that it's not Seth's line. Not only is it not Seth's line, but it's not man at all. It's not, the sons of God are not referring to human men at all. It is not men and women because after the fall, don't men and women continue to have relations? Don't they come together in marriage? Don't you have, you know, some people who are good, some people who are wicked? So why is this any different before the flood than after the flood? It's not. And what did the mingling of the sons of God with the daughters of men produce? Look down at verse number 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and bare children to them. The result of the sons of God mingling with the daughters of men and producing children produced giants. And so what we have here is if you had a man and a woman having a child together, does that produce giants? No, it doesn't produce giants. And so why would Seth's descendants marrying Cain's descendants produce giants? It wouldn't. It would just produce more people like Seth and more people like Cain and his daughters. So, by the way, do we find any other place in Scripture? If the sons of God are godly men, do we find any other place in Scripture where godly men are having children and they're all giants? We don't find that. I mean, We don't have godly men producing giants. That's not what happens. That could be a reason why God warns about not being unequally yoked, right? Don't be unequally yoked, because if you have the righteous men having relations with the wicked women, then it's going to produce giants. No, but that's not the reason for the warning. You know that. Today, what happens is that we possess the righteousness of Christ that's given to us when we believe. So how more godly could we be today when we possess the righteousness of Christ and we have children and our children are not giants? So the issue here is not righteous men mingling together. The idea of godly and ungodly people mingling together and producing giants is a bit absurd. To produce giants, there's something going on here that is a bit genetically different, for they were mighty men, men of renown. They weren't just giants, they were mighty men. So these are not giants who are a bit aloof, right, because they're so tall and they are a bit awkward because they're so giant. No, these are giant men who are mighty men who are men of renown. There's something going on here. And by the way, not only does it say that there were giants here, but it says, and also after that. So there were giants not only before the flood, but there's giants after the flood. So when Israel goes into the land of Canaan, or better yet, when David goes over and picks up some stones from a little brook, and he comes back and he starts to sling a stone at a man named Goliath, what's Goliath? He's a giant. So this issue of giants is not something that's limited to before the flood. This is there's something that's going on here. We need to understand what it is. Now, what you need to understand is that a son of God is someone who bears the image of God. A son of God is a direct creation of God. There's 47 references in your Bible to the Son of God, singular. And of those 47, 46 are in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and one is in reference to Adam. Because what you have is God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the only begotten of the Father. Adam is the human who was the man who was directly created by God in the image of God, and he's called the Son of God. Now, get John chapter number 1. John chapter number 1. So the term Son of God, I said, occurs 47 times. The term sons of God appears only 11 times in your Bible. So we're trying to figure out what the term sons of God means. It appears 11 times in your Bible, 2 times here in Genesis, 3 times in Job. And in Job, it's referring to angels, the 3 times. And it appears 6 times in the New Testament. The 6 references to the sons of God in the New Testament are those who God has or will redeem. It's not just referring to a general group of people or men. John chapter 1, look at verse number 12. John 1, 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What that tells you is that before these people believed on him, were they the sons of God? No. Because the ones that believed on him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. Now, if you're going to become something, you were not that thing before you became it. You were something else. So these were not the sons of God. These people were given the power to become. So the sons of God are not referring to Seth's sons having relations with Cain's daughters, or any of Adam's descendants having relations with the daughters of men, because the sons of God are those that bear God's image, and none of Adam's sons do. Get Genesis chapter number 5. Genesis chapter number 5. Who is Seth a son of? Seth is a son of Adam. Genesis chapter number 5. Seth was not a son of God, bearing the image of God. There is no reference to a godly line of Seth here or anywhere in Scripture. They wouldn't be godly men if they were cohabitating with ungodly women, would they? I mean, it'd be hard to say this is a godly line of Seth when they're cohabitating with ungodly women. wouldn't that of necessity make you ungodly? You would no longer be godly. Genesis chapter number 5. Look at verse number 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Adam was made in the likeness of God. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. That's why when a man and woman are married, and they turn around and they say, I now pronounce unto you, Mr. and Mrs., you know, Brandon Smith, and they give the man's name. When God created them, he called their name Adam. The woman takes on the identity of the man. And he says, in the day when they were created, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Seth's descendants were not the sons of God. Seth's descendants were the sons of Adam. They were made in the image and likeness of Adam. And so the term sons of God refers to someone who bears the image of God himself. And when Adam fell, all of his sons were made in the image of Adam, not the image of God. So we understand that it's not Seth's line. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, it talks about when it's talking about Christ and the first fruits, and it says, as we have borne the image of the earthy. We who have been born sons of Adam have the image of the earthy, Adam, who was made out of the mud of the ground, out of the dirt of the ground. And so we bear the image of our father, Adam. And it's not until we become believers that God conforms us to the image of his son, and we become the sons of God. Now, Enoch walked with God. It says that Noah was righteous before the Lord. But there were two men in a 1500 year period, and that doesn't make a righteous line. We don't have righteous men here. If you look at Genesis chapter number 6, I want you to ask yourself the question, do you think that there was a righteous line of Seth going on at this time that are the sons of God? Genesis chapter number 6, verse number 12. It says, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. If all flesh had corrupted their ways upon the earth, do we have a godly line of Seth and a corrupt line of Cain? No, we have all flesh being corrupt before the Lord. So this is not Seth. And I believe that those that hold to a godly line of Seth, being Seth's line, that they think that they corrupted themselves when they married Cain. But the issue is what we have here is we don't have a godly line. Look at John chapter number 1. Get John chapter number 1 again. You were just there, and now you have to go back. Sorry I didn't have you hold your place. The term sons of God in Genesis chapter number 6 has a small s and a capital G. If we're talking about the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a capital S and a capital G, the Son of God. But what we're talking about in Genesis 6 are the sons of God. And so God only has one begotten son. John chapter number 1, look at verse number 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who was begotten of God himself. And what does it say in John 3:16? Can you quote that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who's begotten of God in that sense when it comes to mankind. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, because I want you to now notice something interesting about the position that you hold today. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. Those of us in the body of Christ today, we are all adopted sons. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, Paul's going to tell us that we've been begotten through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 15. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. So there's a sense of being begotten here. Look over at Galatians chapter number 4. Galatians chapter number 4. We're begotten through the gospel, and Galatians tells us that we're not just adopted as servants, right? We don't get adopted as a low class citizen to God. When God adopts us, He adopts us as full fledged sons. Galatians chapter 4, look at verse number 5. It says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Look, when you put your faith in the gospel, God saves your soul, and He not only saves you, but then He gives you an identity. You're no longer who you were before when you were a lost man. When you get saved and God puts you into the body of Christ, you now have an identity in the family of God. You are now a son of God. You are now related. You know, you're an heir of God, joint heirs with Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Just turn over one page there. Ephesians chapter number 1. Look at verse number 5. God, in time past, when He planned what He was going to accomplish, the Lord Jesus Christ, and have Him die on the cross to offer redemption to mankind, He had predestined certain things for us. And if you look at verse number 5, it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. We've been adopted as children. We become sons of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it was done by the Lord Jesus Christ, it had to have been done by and through His redemptive work on the cross. That's what accomplished it. That's what has the power to make you to give you His righteousness, to make you as white as snow, and to make you a son of God. Therefore, the sons of God we're talking back in Genesis are not adopted sons by Seth's line, for Christ had not yet provided the means whereby to adopt them. Now, even with Israel, they were given the power to become the sons of God. We are the sons of God. So there's a timing issue. The sons of Seth could not be the sons of God. And you know, before we leave that topic, go to Romans chapter number 8 and get 1 Corinthians 15. I just want to point out a wonderful truth as it supports the issue of us being the sons of God. Romans chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I said to you that a son of God is one that bears the image of God Himself. And everyone who was born after fallen Adam was not born in the image of God, but was born in the image of their father. If you're sitting here today and you had a son, they're born in the image of their father. They're born in the image of Adam. They're not born in the image of God. Now, the image of God has been marred in the fall, okay? Do we represent God to an extent? Yes, but the image of God has been marred. I want you to notice Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 29. Through this adoption, we are conformed to a certain image. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 29 says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Look, what God had predestinated for the believers today in the body of Christ is when you believe and He puts you into the body, that you're going to be conformed to the image of His Son. You don't bear the image of the earthy anymore. You're dead to sin. Why would you live any longer therein? Why don't you live like the son that you've been made? Why don't you live and let grace teach you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts? So you're being conformed to the image of his son. I asked you to get 1 Corinthians 15. In that same vein, look at verse number 49. 1 Corinthians 15:49. As we have. Now, this verse is talking about the believer. If you've never trusted the gospel today, you're still in the image of Adam. And the problem with the image of Adam is that it has sin in the flesh. And the wages of sin is death. What you're walking around today is in a dead body. You may have flesh on it, and it may have blood going through it, but one day when the blood ceases, and your heart pumps for the last time, and the life of the blood, life of the flesh is in the blood, and your blood ceases to pump, and that flesh dies, you're dead. You don't have life. You will be separated from God and will never experience life. You're walking around in dead man's bones, in an earthly flesh, because you bear the image of the earthy. This verse is talking about only those who have put their faith in what Christ has done for them and have received the life that God gave them. Read with me, verse number 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. As we have, we've done it. What have we bore? We've borne the image of Adam in this earthen vessel. But as we have borne this image of Adam in our earthly vessel, for those who believe, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. A glorified body is awaiting for you. You're being conformed to the image of his son, and one day when death comes and knocks upon your door and your heart beats for the last time, if you've believed, you're going to step into eternity. There's going to be a glorified body waiting for you, and so shall you ever be with the Lord. You're going to be with the Lord, being in his image, not in Adam's image. You don't have to worry about the sinful flesh anymore, the lusts of the flesh, and being wicked. You're going to be in his righteousness, perfect righteousness, a glorified body in the perfect image of Christ. When Christ died for your sins on the cross, he didn't just die to save you from hell. He died and gave you a benefit package. He gave you eternal life. He didn't just save you from misery and suffering and say you don't have to go there and you'll live forever in a place called purgatory where things will be neutral and you won't have to experience pain or suffering or any of that. I'm going to save you from the pain or suffering. No, he didn't just save you from the pain and suffering. He saved you and he gives you glory. He gives you life. He gives you joy. He gives you hope. He gives you peace. He takes you out of that and gives you all of the wonderful blessings. And so you're conformed to the image of his son. We're going to bear the image of the heavenly. And to be called a son of God, you would have to have the same image of God. And Seth's line didn't have the same image. So some people today can come along and look at these verses and say that we bear the image, we're being conformed to the image of his son. Yeah, that's the church, the body of Christ. That's what God has done for us today. Now, I want to make the point, go over to Job chapter number 1. Job chapter number 1. If the sons of God are not the line of Seth, and if the sons of God are not man, who are the sons of God? Is it the boogeyman? Is it someone who's made up? Is it something fictitious? The sons of God are angels. Now, I told you that the term, the sons of God, describes something that has been, that it has the image of God that's been directly created by God. Adam was directly created by God and is called the son of God. You and I, the moment we believe, we put our faith in the gospel, he gives us life, he makes us a new creature. We are created by God. That's how we can be called the sons of God. Who else was created by God? The angels were direct creations of God. So, Look at Job chapter number 1 and verse number 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. We have here in the book of Job, just to give the brief synopsis, is that Satan is going to come and he's going to make accusations, right? That's what he does. He accuses the brethren, right? Satan is, he's got nothing of his own. You know what it's like to, you know, have you ever known someone, just a miserable person, always complaining about someone else, right? They got nothing going of their own accord, and the only thing they got to do is to come along and complain about someone else. That's all Satan's got. He's got no glory of his own. He's got no honor of his own. Everything he ever had was given to him by God. And so he comes before God, and all he tries to do is make accusations to God about the brethren. And so he comes, and it says, in the day when they come, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Now, God has created positions of principalities, powers, and authorities in heavenly places. And it's the angels that occupy those positions of principalities, powers, and authorities in heavenly places. God has delegated authority to his angels. And so there's a day when these angels come. It wasn't just one time in the past. I'm sure this is recurring. What is the recurring nature? Is it yearly? Is it monthly? Is it weekly? Is it probably not daily, but you get the point. There's some type of cadence where these angels are coming into God and they're giving an account of the authority that's been delegated to them. And so it's the sons of God who are coming, and Satan came also among them. Look at chapter 2, verse number 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Look, the point is Satan showed up the first time when the angels were coming, and the first time, you know, didn't work. He goes back a second time, and he comes before the Lord. This is not men. Men don't have access to the third heaven. Who has access to heaven? The angels currently have access to heaven. And by the way, there's coming a day when those fallen angels and Satan who are coming before the Lord will no longer have access to heaven. Because it talks about over in the book of Revelation that Michael and his angels are going to fight against Satan and his angels. They're going to be kicked out of heaven, and it says there's not going to be any room for them there anymore. They're not going to have access to heaven. But here in Job, they do. And they have access before God. And this is talking about the angels coming before the assembly on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. So, not only does it happen in chapter 1, but it happens again in chapter 2. And I want you to take a look over at Job chapter 38. Now, maybe you think that those sons of God that are there in Job 1 and Job 2 are not angels. I think that's pretty convincing. But if you look at chapter number 38, look at verse number 4. Job, God comes and he starts giving it to Job. He gives him the what for. And he says in verse number 4, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" God is describing the time when he created the heavens and the earth. And he's laying things upon the foundation of the earth. He's measuring it. He's stretching it out. He's molding it and making it. And he says as he's doing this, the morning stars were there and they all shouted for joy, the sons of God. When was man created? Before or after the earth was created? Man was created after God is making the earth and the foundations thereof. The sons of God that were there shouting for joy was not mankind. It was the angels who was giving glory to God for the magnificent creation that was unfolding before them. These are angels. Now, not only do we know that the sons of God are angels, these sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 are coming in unto the daughters of men and having children. And it created great wickedness in the earth. What we also know about angels is that the angels sinned. It wasn't just Satan who sinned, but there were angels who joined Satan in his rebellion. Get 2 Peter chapter 2 and get the book of Jude. 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude. What I'm trying to point out here is that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 are angels. I've pointed out to you from Scripture that sons of God are identified as angels. And as an additional point, I'm wanting to show you that we also know that the angels sinned. Notice what it says in 2 Peter chapter number 2, verse number 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. I want to ask you the question, what was their sin? You know, what's interesting here is that we have angels who have sinned. Did God cast all of the angels who sinned down into hell? Or let me rephrase that. The angels who sinned this sin in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, were cast down to hell. But did all of the angels who rebelled with Satan, were they all cast down into hell? Christ shows up and he starts talking to a man, and the demons that were inside of him said, "We are legion, for we are many." And he cast them into the swine. There are fallen angels that are not locked up in chains. They are not in hell. So there's a certain sin that God judged and removed the angels and cast them down into hell. I ask you to get Jude. Look at Jude verse number 6. It says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Where's eternal fire at? In hell. There's a fire that's going to come that's going to judge the heavens and the earth, but that fire is going to melt away the heavens and the earth, and they're not going to be any more. But there's going to be an eternal fire in hell. Don't let someone come along and tell you that hell's not eternal. Don't let someone come along and say, "You know what, I'm not going to accept the gospel. I'm good. I think when this life is over, I just cease to exist." Well, of course, if you're going to be judged and you're going to go to a place of eternal damnation, of course you would want to believe that there's no such place as hell. God says there's a place of eternal fire there, and that's not in heaven. Now, I want you to notice in verse number 6 that the angels left their first estate. They left where they were, and they went somewhere else. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Now, where are the angels? The angels are in heaven. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, if the angels left heaven and went somewhere else, where did they go? They came to earth. Man is not made for the heavens, and the angels are not made for the earth. The angels left their habitation, left their first estate, left their habitation, and came down onto the earth where they had relations with men, and you have with the daughters of men, producing children that became giants, which then spawned all of the stories you hear about from the Greeks about the Titans and Greek mythology and the Greek gods, of how big they were and how strong they were. What do you hear about those Greek gods in mythology when they start talking about them? You know, they're all male gods who come down and have relations with the daughters of men and produce offspring, the Titans. You don't read about the female gods coming down and having relations with earthly men, you read about these gods from the heavens coming down and having relations with the daughters of men and producing offspring, giants, mighty men. So what the world has done is they just take the Bible and they twist it. You know, they make it secular. They make their own story out of it. They reject God and make it out to be pagan. And who is it that the Greeks then worshipped? Ah, the sons of God. What was it that Satan wanted? He wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to be like the Most High. So these sons of God are receiving worship from the pagans, and who is it that's getting the glory? Satan. Those sons of God are fallen angels that are coming down, having relations with men, and there's more to come. There's more to come. There's more to the story than just the fact that the angels rebelled and came down and had relations with the daughter of men. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 6 because I want you to, and get Psalm 82 on your way. No, you know what? For the sake of time, skip Psalm. Just go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter number 6. I want you to notice what it says in verse number 3. Now, it's talking about the sons of God. They saw the daughters of men. They took them wives of all that they chose. And verse number 3 says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." Did you catch that? If man is flesh, and he says that my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh, well, who else is flesh besides man? Those angels came down and took upon them flesh and cohabitated with the daughters of men. God says this is wicked. And not only will my spirit not strive with the sons of God, these fallen angels, but my spirit shall not always strive with man either, for that he also is flesh. So what we have here is the sons of God. Now, I'll just point out one other thing here that I think is pertinent. Right after this passage of God talking about the sons of men coming in and mingling with the daughters of women and the seed line of mankind, we find that God talks about the wickedness that was on the earth in verses, 5 through 8. And then in verse number 9, God picks out Noah in verse number 8, and Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. But notice what it says in verse number 9. "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations." You know what that word perfect there is talking about? It's talking about that Noah's generations, his bloodlines were pure. The word perfect there is talking about pure, that he's pure in his generations. Why is it that God chose Noah through which to preserve through the flood and him and his children? It's because Noah and his generations had not yet been infiltrated by the sons of God, the fallen angels, coming down and having relations with the daughters of men and trying to destroy the seed line. Noah's generations were perfect. So he chooses him. Now, for the sake of time again, because it always slips away so quickly, I won't run the references with you, but if you look in the scripture about the days of Noah, you always find that the days of Noah are associated with fallen angels. You go over and you look in Matthew chapter number 24, and it says, the verse where it says, "But of that day and hour no man knoweth, no, not even the angels." It talks about the angels, and in the very next verse, but it says, "But as the days of Noah were." Over in 2 Peter, in the verses that we already read, about when he talks about how God spared not the angels that sinned, in verse number 5 of 2 Peter chapter number 2, it says, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah." When you look at the days of Noah and the references in Scripture, it's always in a connotation with fallen angels. These sons of God are angels. Now, why is it important that we're looking at the sons of God in Genesis chapter number 6, this odd passage that you have the fallen angels coming down, having relations with the daughters of men and producing offsprings that are giants? What does that have anything to do with Satan and Satan's strategy? Get Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis chapter number 3. Last week, I talked to you about Satan's general strategies, which is to lie, deceive, to be a counterfeit. This week, what we've looked at is a very specific strategy of Satan that is outworked in history. Genesis chapter number 3, look at verse number 13. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Satan shows up to Eve, tempts her. Eve eats of the tree that she's not supposed to eat of. God comes unto Adam, and Adam goes, "It wasn't me, Lord, it was the woman you gave me." And the woman says, "It wasn't me, it was the serpent who tempted me." And notice what God says in verse number 13. "And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent," that's Satan, "because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now I want you to think about something with me for a moment. You have the benefit of, in your mind, knowing the issue of what goes on in the book of Revelation and how that Satan is defeated. And you have the benefit of that revelation. You know, the book of Revelation wasn't yet written in Genesis chapter number 3. This is the very first prophecy against Satan. God tells Satan, the seed of that woman is going to come and bruise your head. When you bruise someone's head, what do? You kill them. It's going to be the seed of the woman that comes and destroys you, Satan. So now, Satan, this is all Satan knows. He puts in his strategy of rebellion into play, and he wants Eve to be like the sons of God, knowing good from evil, and he gets Adam and Eve to reject God and to rebel, and he says, but God tells unto Satan, the seed of that woman is going to be your end. So Satan stands back and he says, what am I going to do about this? So he goes up into the heavens. And now this is outside of the Bible, right? This is me painting the picture through words. He goes up into the heavens and he gets his guys together, these fallen angels, and he says, hey guys, we got a problem. God says the seed of that woman down there is going to destroy me. You know, have a look at those daughters of those men down there, guys. Don't they look beautiful? Yeah, they look beautiful. Yeah. Well, you know, how about if you go down there and take them as your wives? Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't that be enjoyable to you? Yeah, that would be pretty good. And so the sons of God, the angels up in heaven, come down and have relations with the daughters of men so that way they could destroy the seed line of the woman, so that way the seed of the woman could not bring about the Messiah who would come along and destroy Satan. Satan's strategy in all of this, the sons of God in Genesis chapter number 6, Satan now has one prophecy that's given against him that's going to be his destruction, and now his sole focus, in addition to countering the purposes of God, is his own self-preservation. And he says, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to destroy that seed line, because if I can have my demons, my fallen angels, go down there, cohabitate with the daughters of men, and destroy, pollute the seed line, then every single seed of that woman will be just as much of a seed of Satan as they will be a seed of Eve. And so Satan pollutes the seed line of man. You know what a family tree looks like, where you've got all of the branches and things like that? Now just think about that with the fallen angels coming down and having relations with the daughters of men and spoiling the seed line, corrupting it. And then it just offshoots, right? Because once you corrupt here, every offshoot of that has already been corrupted. So over in Genesis chapter number 6, you've had 1,500 years of history go by of the sons of God coming into the daughters of men and having relations with them. And it says Noah was perfect in his generations. And God preserves Noah. And God brings about the flood, because if he didn't bring about the flood, not only was man wicked upon the earth, yes, but if he didn't bring about the flood, the sons of God would have corrupted the whole seed line. The Messiah would have been a seed of Satan. So what is Satan's strategy in all of this? From the time that God gave the prophecy that the seed of the woman would destroy him, Satan was bringing about the destruction of the seed line. Not only in Genesis chapter number 6, but also in Abraham's seed, where Satan later goes after Israel and Judah. You have the famine in Genesis chapter 50. You have the destruction of the male line in Exodus chapter number 1. You have Pharaoh's pursuit of Israel when their backs are against the water. I mean, just think about any one of these times in history. If Pharaoh could have destroyed the nation of Israel, the seed line of the woman would have gone extinct. And there would have been no one to come about to bruise the head of Satan. You have Pharaoh, his pursuit of Israel. You have the populating of Canaan with giants when Israel goes to come back into the land. You have the attacks against the line, the kingly line of David. Have you ever read through the books of Samuel and seen the attacks on David's descendants where there's but one left? Over in Esther, you have Haman's attempts to kill the Jews. You come over to the New Testament, and what is Herod going to do? He's going to kill all of the children. You have the storm on the sea when the seed of the woman has come, and it's Christ himself, and they're out there on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm comes about. Satan's just trying to attack the seed line. All the way through Scripture, Satan has had a specific strategy to destroy the seed of the woman, to prevent the prophecy of God to coming against him and destroying him. So it's important to understand how Satan works. And when we started talking about Satan's strategy, I made the point, Satan is not out there doing miscellaneous, random things, causing your tire to be flat so you can't get to church. Satan is about fulfilling his own desires and doing whatever it takes to lie, cheat, and steal to get there. And so what he's been doing from the very beginning, we've seen one specific way of the outlet of Satan's strategy, and that is to destroy the seed line. Destroy the seed line. So, some people think that it was harsh for God to respond with the flood. But if God hadn't responded with the flood, you wouldn't have a Savior. The seed of the whole world being spawned by angels would have made everyone the servant of Satan. They would have all been his seed. When what did Satan say? He wanted to be like the Most High. And if he would have corrupted the whole seed line of mankind, what would it have been? The offsprings of fallen angels and men producing people that are worshiping Satan. Satan's not a fool, and he's not out there doing random things. God is fighting a specific enemy who's wise and who's smart and who is ruthless. And so you need to understand what you're up against. This is what Satan has done in time past. And there's more. Satan has a different strategy today. Why is it that you don't see fallen the sons of God coming into the daughters of men today and trying to corrupt the seed line? Because the seed has already come. Satan can't prevent it anymore. The seed has already come. The Messiah has already been crucified. And now what's Satan left to deal with? Now he's trying to counter what God is doing today. What's he doing today with you? He's forming the church, the body of Christ, through a body of information committed unto the Apostle Paul. And we'll find that Satan's strategy has now shifted away from attacking a physical seed line of the nation of Israel, and it's now attacking what God is doing today. So all of that to understand, we have an enemy. And if you've never trusted the gospel, Satan doesn't love you. He doesn't care about you. He's looking for your own destruction. And you're lost. And you don't have Christ's righteousness. You've never become a son of God, like we talked about, well, like Paul talks about, being conformed to the image of his son. You can trust that gospel, be saved today. Then you start fighting the enemy, the real enemy. Let's pray. And Father, we love you. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the truth of it, the power of it. And Lord, when we get into it and study it, we see the truth of it springing up off of every page, and we see it being outplayed throughout history. Lord, in this chess match with Satan, we know that you have him in checkmate, but let us not be casualties of the fight here on this earth. Help us to fight a good fight and to put our trust and our confidence into you, Lord, but also to do that which you've told us, to study, to show us ourselves approved unto God. And Lord, we're thankful for your son who has come, that the seed of the woman has come, that he's given his life for us. Not only has he defeated death and Satan, but he's given us life, and we're thankful for all of these wonderful things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.